as you approach this time of year, Christmas Eve, for me anyways, is almost kind of the sigh of relief, as in we made it, right? Because the time leading into this just has so much going on with Christmas shopping and programs and things you're doing and decorations you're putting up and all of the kind of the mess around it. If one thing is certainly true in our culture, it's that Christmas isn't a time that you can ignore. It's not a time you can really get past without being bombarded by it. If you go into a store, they've got entire sections of the store devoted to it. If you drive down the street, there's lights and decorations everywhere. You just can't simply ignore it. But the reality is, for each and every one of us, it has a tendency to mean something different. I mean, for some of us, Christmas is a really wonderful and great time of rejoicing, spending time with family. Many of you in the next couple days are going to do multiple family Christmases, eat way too much food, open up gifts, have fun, watch football, enjoy, watch, maybe we won't watch any more football after last night, but we'll enjoy some time to just spend time together. It's this time of rejoicing. It's this time of kind of breathing in and enjoying the fact that we have a time to just say, let's get together, let's give to one another, let's care for one another, and it's a great and wonderful time. For some of you, it's not. In fact, there's a contingent of us that Christmas is really a painful and terrible time. It reminds you of a loved one that's lost. It reminds you of the dysfunction that your family is when you look at other family Christmases and you don't have one, or you know that yours is going to be broken and a mess. It reminds you of all of the gifts you couldn't afford to buy or the problems that you've dealt with, and it's a difficult time and you're just trying to make it through it. For some of our younger people here this morning, Christmas is really a time about getting that PS4 game or that new American Girl doll toy or some type of Nerf gun or something sweet, right? Some of you over 60 have no idea what a PS4 is. It's okay. Here's what I'm going to say to you young people, though, okay? And I don't think you're going to believe me, but it's going to happen, I promise. There's going to be a day when those type of gifts change and the things you get excited about are kitchen appliances and socks, okay? I mean, in fact, we did our holiday yesterday. Let me just, yeah. So some of you know new socks is a big thing for me, and Michigan socks is just, you know, cherry on top. So, and my wife got a special type of crock pot for Christmas. She's over the moon about it. So here's what happened. Somewhere along the line, we changed from like a gift that we could take outside and play with, or a gift that we could plug into the TV and play with, to a gift that you could put on or make food in. And that is the best of the best, right? So the reality is that Christmas means a little bit something different depending on who you are. Well, what I want to spend some time this morning just contemplating is what does Christmas mean for those who follow Jesus? What does Christmas mean for Christians? What does Christmas mean for many of us in this room and some of you who maybe are just coming to ask what this is about? Maybe you're just coming to appease a parent or a relative or a friend. Maybe you're just coming to see somebody. But what is Christmas about for those who know Jesus? Because the reality is, in our culture, you know that Christmas has this connection to the fact that Jesus Christ was born as a man in a town halfway around the world. In fact, what you might know if you're a student of history is that it probably wasn't on Christmas Day. 1 in 365, that's your odds that was actually true. We don't know what day Jesus was born. In fact, Jewish culture didn't record birthdays, didn't care that much. And so we don't know for sure if Jesus was born on Christmas Day, but it's the day we identify to celebrate that. If you're a good student of history, you might know that Christmas was originally a pagan holiday, didn't have anything to do with Christianity at all. And what happened was Christians said, well, let's do something with a purpose behind this. Let's celebrate something that really matters. So if you're a believer, a follower of Jesus, the truth is that today and tomorrow aren't any more sacred, any more special, any more holy than any other day on the calendar. But what it does is it gives us an opportunity to do this. It gives us an opportunity to specifically remember and celebrate that God, the God of the universe, the God who is over all of it, became a man. That God sent his son, Jesus, to put on flesh. And not in a magnificent and exalted way. What we're going to see in a minute is it's in a humble and almost insignificant town, circumstance, and all done so that we might, 2,000 years later, remember and celebrate the most significant day in the history of mankind, when God redeemed his people. That means bought us back, when he saved us by coming to earth. So let me show you what I think it means. We're going to spend some time in Luke chapter 2 if you have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, that's totally fine. There's a hardback black one in the pew right in front of you. Feel free to grab that and open it to Luke chapter 2. Listen, if you're a guest here with us, you don't own a Bible, feel free to take that one with you. That's a gift. We won't confiscate it at the door. We'll be happy to let you have it. We believe it's very powerful and that the word of God is inspired by him himself, and so we want you to have that as a gift from us, okay? So Luke chapter 2 is going to tell us the account of the birth of Jesus. And what I want to kind of pull out of this is we just read through it, and we'll kind of note a few things and explain a few things over the next few minutes, is that the birth of Jesus was meant for us to see, for us to know, for us to hear and experience the depth of the grace and mercy of God. It was meant for us to learn who God is, that he is gracious and merciful. Now what does that mean, grace and mercy? Well, in my house, so we have a 6, almost 5, almost 3-year-old, we define the terms grace and mercy. We define grace as getting something great that you don't deserve. Getting something great that you don't deserve. And mercy as not getting something bad that you do deserve. Okay? And so normally my kids' experience and their kind of recollection of grace and mercy is laying over my knee and screaming, "Give me grace, Dad!" It happens in the midst of punishment. And so we're working on that as they get older and maybe experiencing what that looks like in other contexts and other circumstances in their life. But we have really kind of built in this idea that if you're going to understand anything about God, you're going to begin to understand some of his attributes. And one of those attributes, or two of those attributes, if you want to segregate them, that are most evident and most beautifully on display in Christmas is that God is a God of grace and God is a God of mercy, that God gives us something great that we didn't deserve, and God withholds the justice, the consequence from all of our shortcomings that is evil that we do deserve. God gives us something great in Jesus, and he withholds something terrible in Jesus and his birth. And so that, I believe, is what the birth account, the Christmas account of Jesus is all about. And so I want to read it and just show you where I see that in the text, and we can look at it together and just enjoy God's word together. All right, so before we do that, let me just pray quickly, and then we'll move into that together. Lord, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would just reveal truth, that there'd be a great clarity and excitement about the fact that you sent your son to earth. And so we pray that you'd be doing great things, your spirit would be moving in great ways this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus is the emperor of Rome. At this time in the turn of the BC AD era, Caesar Augustus is the most powerful man in the world, bar none. Not even close. In fact, he might be the most powerful man in the history of the world at that time, because there had never been an empire like the Roman Empire, and Caesar was the head of that. And so a decree by Caesar Augustus was significant. Significant unlike almost anything else that had hit history at that time. Well, the decree was that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. All of the Roman Empire, all of the outskirts, all across the world. Take a census, count how many people there were and who they were. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, the house of David, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and who was with child. So let's pause there and we'll begin to talk a little bit. So here's what happens. Caesar, the most powerful man in the world, says, I want to know how many people are in the Roman Empire. I want to know what the census is, what the count is. It's the first one taken, at least in a very, very long time. In fact, you read history books, it's the most significant census of any time in that era. And so in that, he says, you go back to your heritage town. So for me, I would have drive back to Michigan to take a census. For some of you unfortunate folks, you'd have to drive down to Illinois and be counted in the census there, right? That everyone would go to where they're originally from. I'm just teasing you. You don't have to, it's all right. So in this, he says, go and Joseph and Mary, the parents of Jesus, Mary, who is pregnant with Jesus, and Joseph, who is engaged with her and has decided not to divorce her, not to punish her for being pregnant, but rather after being spoken to by an angel. Some of you know the story. He says, okay, let's do this. They decide, okay, it's time for us to go. They travel back to Bethlehem, where David is originally from, and Joseph, a far descendant of David, is apparently originally from. So who knows why they moved up to Nazareth? Maybe it was a couple generations earlier, maybe it was for work, but they've been up there and they're going to travel down to Bethlehem to be counted. A couple reasons why this is really significant. So let me give you the first. God has always planned to save his people. God has always planned to show us his grace and mercy in his son Jesus. Okay, so sometimes I think if you kind of grew up in the church world, you might have heard this idea that mankind goes and they fail God over and over and over and over again, and after God's just had enough, he finally sends Jesus as the ultimate solution after all other solutions have failed. That's just not the case. In fact, the reality is that from the beginning of creation, and even before this whole world, you and I, anything that existed was created, God intended to display how glorious he was, to display how gracious he was, to display how big he was by sending Jesus Christ at that time. Here's how you see this. Joseph went back to Bethlehem because God had said the Savior of the world was going to come from Bethlehem. In the book of Micah, so you don't have to turn there, I'll turn there for you, because it's back in the Old Testament. It's this little teeny prophet who doesn't speak very much, but gives this note. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, and his days from eternity. That's 400 or so years before Jesus is born. That a prophet comes, and God tells this prophet, you tell the people that from this little insignificant town of Bethlehem, one is going to come who's going to be the king of all, whose days are from eternity past, who's going to save the world. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, you read the Bible, it's filled with verses about Jesus. You can't help but read them and go, oh, that's talking about Jesus. If you know even just minor amounts of who Jesus is, you'll see that the Bible prophesies about Jesus over and over and over and over again. In fact, if you're a skeptic here this morning, maybe you're here just to kind of please somebody and you go, I don't even know if I believe all this is true. That's okay, but you got to contend with this. You got to contend with the fact that 400, 500, 800 years before Jesus ever came to earth, the Bible was talking about what he was going to come and do. Over and over and over again. And here's why. Because God, from the beginning of creation, had intended to send his son Jesus to show us his grace and his mercy and his love for us. Hundreds of years. And here's the second thing. In order to accomplish this, God doesn't just pick someone who lives in Bethlehem. Picks a couple from Nazareth, and then he compels Caesar Augustus, the emperor of the known world, the most powerful guy in the world, to have a census at the time when Mary's going to give birth. He aligns all things in the known world for the sake of allowing his prophecy to be fulfilled, for allowing for God to do what God intended to do from the beginning of time. Here's why that's important, because the grace and mercy of God isn't bound by anything except for God himself. Think about that. God's grace, God's mercy, God's love for us, God's intent to show us Jesus isn't going to be stopped by anything or anyone. Here's why that's important. The other day, I was going into to a store, take care of a couple things, and at the checkout, talking to the worker there. And there are two workers there, talking to him. One of them attends our church. And so was just kind of chatting it up with her and talking about how things were going. The other one is kind of a part of this conversation. We're talking together, and the girl that works for our church there that comes to our church was working there, and she looked at her coworker and said, "You know, you ought to come." I was like, "Yeah, good job inviting people like that. When I don't have to do it, that's good, you know." And so she said, "You ought to come." And the girl looked at her and said, "Oh, I couldn't come there. If I walked in there, the whole place would burn down." I said, "We're insured. That'd be fine." You know, so, but here's what she was saying. She was saying, she went on to kind of explain this. She said, "I've done so many things in my life. God could never be pleased with me. In fact, I could tell you story after story after story of people who have lived lives where they believe that at this point they're just too far gone. They're just too far from what God desired of them that surely God could never extend that much mercy to me. God could never give that much grace to me. God could never forgive me. I'm just too broken. Just too messed up." God says, "I'm going to take a lowly woman, an insignificant woman from an insignificant town, engaged to an insignificant man, and then I'm going to orchestrate the census of the world to the most powerful man in the world, and I'm going to move all of these pieces together to accomplish my will that I'd planned from before the foundations of time, so that you might see that my grace, my mercy is sufficient for you. It doesn't matter how many things you've done wrong. I'm not bound by that. My interest, my love for you, my grace found in Jesus Christ coming to earth supersedes and is bigger than anything you could have done." That's what he's saying. That's what he's showing here. In fact, look at how Jesus proves this point. Verse 6, "While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths, and she laid him in a manger." That's a feeding trough for animals, because there was no room for them in the inn. Jesus is born, which is is not to say he's created or new. In fact, the Bible over and over again speaks to the pre-existence of Christ. It meant that before Jesus is born in the flesh, Jesus was with God. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that he was in the form of God in the beginning. He was with God, in the form of God, and though he was, he didn't regard that equality with God, that Jesus himself is God, didn't regard it as a thing to be grasped or exploited, to be held onto. It didn't mean that he would sit far off on a throne in heaven and go, oh, good luck. But rather he emptied himself and became a man. It said he humbled himself. And not only did he become a man, but the Bible explains that when he's born in such a humble state that it's hard for us to even fathom. They go to Bethlehem and the inns are booked up. No room for them, no place to stay. And there they go into what is likely a cave or stable house, and Mary gives birth to the God of the universe, to the one and only in the history of mankind, perfect being who will save all those who believe in him. And then she wraps him up in swaddling cloths and lays them in the animal's feeding trough. Here's what God's showing us. His love for us, his grace, his mercy extends to a point that he was willing to make himself low so that you might know that he can make you high, that he can exalt you by coming and living as a man, that he would die eventually for all of the shortcomings, all of the failures in our life so that he might save us, he might redeem us, he might buy us back is what the Bible tells us. In fact, one of the things he has to say about it is that in becoming a man, he's able to sympathize with us. He's able to walk beside us in our weaknesses, in our failures, in our shortcomings, in our pain, in our trouble. The reality is that this time of year for many of us is a trying and difficult time. It reminds us of all the things that didn't go the way we wanted them to. It reminds us of loss. It reminds us of trial and pain and heartache. And what Jesus says in putting on skin is that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things and as we are, and yet without sin. Therefore, listen to what the author of the book of Hebrews tells us to do in light of the fact that Jesus became a man. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Here's why this matters. I remember an interaction when I was in college. I was a junior in college. I was living in the dorm rooms and on the third floor with a roommate of mine who was a really firm believer, follower of Jesus. And the two of us were sitting there reading some books, studying, doing some coursework. And about this time of year, just before Christmas break, actually. And we overlooked, our windows overlooked the parking lot into the dorm parking lot there. And so we're juniors. Most of the dorm we're in was freshmen. And so I watched this freshman who is trying to unload a love seat by himself in the midst of weather that was real similar like this. It is worse than this, actually. It's kind of like this sleeting rain type of mix. And he's got this little half broken down pickup, and he's trying to pull this love seat out of it, and as he's trying to lift it up, he slips and falls, and the love seat kind of half falls out of the, and I'm kind of looking at this, and I'm just thinking, you know, there's no way this is going to happen. In fact, he's got half the parking lot to contend with. It's all ice. Then he's got to try to figure out how to fit a love seat in through the door. that's not going to happen. It's raining and it's cold out. It just looked like a miserable thing. Here's what I did. I set my book down, turned my swivel chair directly to the window, and said, "Hey, John," it's my roommate. I said, you got to watch this kid. He's going to, watch him try to get this love seat into the dorm. And he walks over to the window and he looks with me. I said, I feel so bad for him, but he's never going to do that. And I'm watching, and he's kind of wrestling this love seat, and he's kind of slipping and falling, and he's hardly making it, and he's finally got it off the truck, but now it's on the ground, and he can't pick it up. And as I'm kind of laughing and sympathizing a little bit, but mostly laughing, all of a sudden someone comes walking out to him. I go, "Hey, John." And John's not there, not behind me anymore. I look out again, and there's John picking up half of this love seat and walking it in with this guy. I didn't know. I remember thinking in that moment that there's a vast difference between someone who looks upon from afar and feels sympathy and someone who comes and gets in it. Here's why Christmas matters. Because Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Jesus reserves a spot of honor due to no one else. In fact, the Bible says that all things were made by him and for him and through him, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is God. And he looks upon us in our inability to do everything we're supposed to do, in our inability to be right, in our inability to follow the way that we were meant to. And instead of from a window afar going, "Oh, that's too bad," he was born, wrapped in cloths, and laid in a manger. Not only that, he would live for 30 some odd years, do nothing wrong, the only one ever to live without sin, tempted in every way as are we, yet without sin. And then he would die. And not just die one of the most horrific deaths ever invented in the history of mankind, hung on a cross and poured out upon him was the entire wrath of God. All of the justice for our shortcomings, for our failures, for our sin, for our wrongdoing, poured out upon his Son so that God might display the depth of his grace and his mercy for us. And so I want to finish just with this. What do we do with that? It's Christmas Eve. What do we do with the idea that there's so much going on, there's so much busyness, there's so much around at this time, and yet at the center of it all, at the core, is this idea that God became a man so that he might relate to us, that God became a man so that he might save us. How do we get into that grace and that mercy? Well, there's three responses described in the next few verses. In fact, there's one response by three groups of people. It's consistent when people really encounter Jesus, when people really see and are enlightened to Jesus. I'll read them and then we'll just simply close with, this is what you do. In verse 8, it says, "In the same region, there were some shepherds," there's group one, "staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts. There's group two. Look at what they do. Praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and peace among men with whom he is pleased. Then it goes on, it says, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary, person three, and Joseph as the baby, and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard, just as had been told them. Angels, shepherds, Mary, they all do the same thing. They all believe it, and they respond in worship. The angels in a multitude of heavenly hosts praise God. The shepherds, verse 20, go back and glorifying, praising God. Mary treasures these things in her heart. She's praising God. Here's what you're meant to do with God's grace and God's mercy in Christmas. You're meant to believe it. You're meant to trust it. You're meant to say, I'm done running this race of life on my own. I'm done deciding that my status before God would be based on what I do. I'm gonna ask Jesus to run for me. I'm gonna trust Jesus. I'm gonna believe Jesus. And here's what that belief compels you to do. To worship. To praise God.